Let's pray together. We bow before you, you who declare yourself to be the Holy Father, Holy Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you, God, that you are not like us, but you are how you have described yourself to be in your word. And as we look at this aspect of your character this morning, your amazing holiness, we would ask for understanding. We would ask for humility. We would ask for attitudes that would delight to bring honor to your name, that would be pleasing to you, that would express to those who come to know us that we are different because you, who have redeemed us, are different. We need your help now, Lord, and we ask it. We ask for it in Christ's name. Amen. For those of you who have been honest enough to tell me that when the Sunday school teacher is giving the introduction that you're not really paying attention until you get into the lesson, I've decided not to have an introduction. So listen up. No. I thought about saying that, and then I thought, in a sense, in a broader sense, when we get done today, it will have only been the introduction, because the holiness of God is so vast, so exhaustive, so glorious that once we have delved into it, in some cases for years, we have, to parody Job, only touch the mere edges of his character. So, Pastor Will, I assume, will forgive me for this next part. I've broken the message down into three parts. First, I'm going to begin speaking. Secondly, I'm going to continue speaking. And thirdly, much to your satisfaction, I will end speaking. Okay. So here is what I want to start with. We haven't time to go into a great deal of discussion about this distinction between essence and attributes of God, but theologians say that the essence is all of what God is. Perhaps what we often call his glory. It's God in his being, in his complete being. This particular theologian separated essence and attributes the way we have it here. The attributes, in relation to the essence, one might say, each attribute is a part of God's essence. And his essence would include all of that, his attributes. That's the way it's normally looked at. But when you list all the attributes of God, you don't have God. You just have a list of his attributes. Because God is a being. He's not just data. And so that's, I think, significant to know. But anyway, to carry on here, because I don't want to spend a lot of time with this, but I realize you can read. The essence of God is his spirituality, includes his spirituality, his immensity, his self-existence, his eternity. Immensity is a little hard to grab hold of. I think it's what some theologians call, and this won't help a lot, but what some call his infinity. But nonetheless, this particular theologian broke down God's attributes into two sections here, the non-moral and the moral. I know that there are lots of different ways to break them down. In fact, I came across one fellow that listed at least, I think it was 8 or 9 different ways, maybe more, to break down his attributes. One of my favorite ways is the communicable attributes of God and the uncommunicable, but since I've chosen to do this, we won't talk about those. His moral attributes then only list 4: holiness, goodness, righteousness, with justice and truth. And so one might say, well, what about his mercy? What about his love? What about his grace? Aren't those attributes of God? Those are all subsumed under goodness. And so anyway, I just wanted you to see here how some view the relationship of the attributes in that way. So there, that is where holiness fits in. Okay. A few words related to holiness. I'm calling these biblical terms. I don't think this is exhaustive, certainly. But firstly, Hebrew word kadesh or kadosh, and I just like transliterated it there, and the Greek hagias, that was just an attention getter thing in case somebody had already wandered off in their minds. So, but the way we have them in our English Bibles, here's a list of some of the words that are all related to the word holy. So saints is a form of hagias. Sanctify, when Jesus says sanctify them in his high priestly prayer, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. It was a form of the same word. When we're told in 1 Corinthians that Christ is our has become unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, another form of the word, and so forth. So there's lots of these. So, and I put this up here so that when you read your Bibles and you come across the word sanctify, and that's except in church settings. I mean, like, I hardly ever use the word sanctify at work. Although we do talk about pre-mill and post-mill at work, and I'll explain that to you another time, but you have to ask me. But when you come across the word sanctify in the scriptures, think of holiness or think of being set apart, and we will talk a little bit more about what holiness actually means. So that's a lot of them. I think that's probably not exhaustive, but okay, then this next one here I am calling toward a definition of holiness, because holiness is extremely hard to define. It includes a lot of different things. And, oh, I also wanted to say that I've discovered that when you talk about something a lot, for example, like the holiness of God, some people draw the misconclusion that the person speaking is holy because he's talking about a God who is holy. And in the eternal counsels of God, and I do not say this in a silly way, but it amazes me that he would have foreordained that such an least worthy one as I should be the one to speak of God's holiness. And so don't assume that there's a direct connection there. One professor has described holiness in this way, and this is a little bulky, but I want to read it anyway. God is perfect, free from all evil. He knows all things. There is no spot nor flaw in his will. He loves all truth and righteousness, values purity. He is without sin, and his love is selfless. His holiness is not passive, but active, seen particularly in his activity of judging sin by sending sinners to hell for all eternity. Hell, then, is not just an expression of God's wrath, but of his holiness. It is holy wrath. I don't know that that's totally encompassing, but that covers a lot. And hopefully gives us the idea that there is a lot to the holiness of God. A lot involved. And he delves into a few other realms, or as you see in that statement. Here's another one. God is absolutely separate from sin and exalted above his creatures, and he is absolutely separate from moral evil and sin. I added sin there when I shouldn't have. So it's two things there. He is separate from his creatures, and he is separate from sin. And that's kind of the where we're going to head with this. So there are two aspects of God's holiness: moral purity and what we're calling majestic transcendence. When God tells us that we are to be holy, that obviously would be in the first sense, or in this, as I've listed them there, moral purity. I've got them reversed. God can't ask us to be morally transcendent because we can't be that. We are not that. We are just the opposite. But he does call us to moral purity. He does call us to sinlessness. And though that will not be totally achieved in this life, that is where we're headed. And that's where he is taking us. And that's the only reason we're headed there. But those two aspects of holiness is what we want to talk about and focus on. But typically, if I'm not wrong, I think when people say God is holy, or they speak of the holiness of God, they're thinking of his moral purity. They're thinking that God is not a sinner, and God does not sin, which is certainly true and needs to be emphasized, and the scripture teaches it. But I don't want us to miss the other aspect, because the main idea behind the word holy or sanctification, that all those related words, is separation. And I realized in preparing for this that this lesson is a great deal of it is in the abstract. It's hard to get a handle on holiness, on a concept like that. And I'm not the best at bringing things down to earth, as it were. But I did remember back in my days in seminary, I worked at a company called Sens Driving Dairies. And some of you probably remember that company. It was a fine place to work. People would drive their cars in. I could get carried away with lots of stories, so I won't. Anyway, it was a drive-in dairy, okay? Does that make sense? So the drive-in, we would get their food, take it to them, take their money, so forth. They had lots of dairy products, as a drive-in dairy might well expect to have. Some of them were little 8-ounce, not 5.5 or 6-ounce, as they may be now, but 8-ounce cups of yogurt. And those dairy products all had expiration dates. And part of the job of us workers there was to take the ones whose expiration date had come to be and put them up on a shelf, because we didn't sell them past the expiration date. I don't know if it's illegal or not, but it probably wasn't good business practice. I have since learned, by the way, that many foods are just fine to eat after their expiration date. But we didn't sell them after their expiration date. We put them up on the shelf where the customers couldn't see them or get to them. And since those of us who were working at the dairy, almost all, if not all, professed to be Christians, most of us were going either to seminary or to Bible college. And so we developed a term for that product, and we called it holy yogurt, because it was. Because the sense of holiness is to be set apart for a different purpose. And it no longer had the purpose of being sold. It had a new purpose, that of being sent back to the main plant. And I suppose they ate it. I don't know what they did with it. But it was holy yogurt because it was set apart. And I can remember in years past, many years ago now, people would say, sanctification is to be set apart. And that always, I've never heard those two words put together before. It didn't make any sense to me. But when I realized that it's set apart for a different reason, a different purpose, it made a whole lot of sense. And so when God says, you shall be holy, for I am holy, which he says, I think, at least four times in the scripture, he means you are to be set apart for me. You are to disband whatever else you were doing or the goal of your life was, but now you are set apart for me, for my purposes, for my will, for my pleasure, for my honor. And so that's the sense of holiness. Well, so I wanted to look up a variety of verses here, and I've got to make tracks, but I'm just going to look at these, read these as we go. I've noticed that when I'm speaking, if I say turn to such and such a verse, and as a speaker, especially if I'm preaching, so teaching, I'll have the verses marked, and so I've got it there. I say turn to such and such. I'm there. I read it. Everybody's still flipping pages. That's quicker to do, but sometimes if I'm out there and trying to do it, I'm frustrated because the speaker's two sections ahead of me, and I'm still trying to get to this one. So I did not do that. So I'm going to be slow in turning to them as you are. Some of you haven't started yet, it's fine. Leviticus 11:44 says this, 45. For I am the Lord your God, you shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that is on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Peter quotes Moses here in 1 Peter 1:15. He says, but as he who has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or lifestyle. For it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And then Isaiah 5:16. And these are just a very small smattering of verses that could be alluded to in reference to the moral purity of God. In Isaiah 5:16, he's... See, I want to start reading in 15. People shall be brought down, each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. And then Habakkuk 1:13, which probably many of you are familiar with, part of Habakkuk's complaint against the Lord, he says, but you are of purer eyes than to look on iniquity. And so he is saying that God cannot approve of evil, which, of course, he does not. Just a few. It would be kind of fun, probably, to take the whole hour looking through verses in the scripture, and we probably could do that, but in reference to this, but we won't. So then there's his majestic transcendence. So God is morally pure. He is free from all sin. He is free from evil. There is no hint of anything unrighteous in God. He is completely morally pure. We are not like that. And so he is different. One of the ways that some describe the holiness of God is to say that God is other. He is different than we are. He is unlike us. Some even say he is entirely other, or they use the word W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly other, which I can appreciate the idea, but I don't think it's quite accurate, because if God were entirely other than his creation, there would be no correspondence between his creation and he, and we would not be able to know him. And furthermore, we're created in his image. So I don't think he is wholly other, 100% other, if you will, except that he is God and he is the creator. We are the created. But he is different than we are. So in Exodus 15, in reference to his majestic transcendence, Exodus 15 is the gives the account of right after the Exodus of Moses bursting into song with the children of Israel. This is a beautiful song. You should read it sometime soon. I'm going to read the first few verses and then I'll skip to 11. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang the song to the Lord and spoke, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him." And then verse 11, "Who is like you, O Lord, Yahweh? Who is like you among the gods?" Or the mighty ones. "Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" God is glorious in holiness. And Moses and the children of Israel sing this song because only the God who is glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, and who could do wonders could have rescued them as he did through the Red Sea. None of the pagan gods or the pagan nations could have opened the waters of the Red Sea and delivered their people. In 1 Samuel 2, one of my favorite ladies in the scripture is a woman called Hannah. Hannah prayed after the Lord gave her a son and she weaned him. She took him to the temple to be dedicated. And then verse chapter 2 says, "And Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation.' No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." And so no one is holy like the Lord. He is the high and holy one. He is the majestically transcendent one. Isaiah, in a wonderful description, you know what? I did mark this one, so I got here pretty quick. Sorry. I was thinking I hadn't marked. Well, Isaiah says in 57, 15, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." In Revelation 4:8, we have the angelic creatures singing in heaven. We won't turn to that one. Singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is and who is to come." And then one of my favorite Psalms, 113. Let me turn there. "Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? Who is like the Lord our God? That actually is kind of a major theme that runs in various places throughout the Old Testament, particularly. Who is like the Lord our God? In fact, the word Micah means who is like the Lord, or who is like Yahweh. And the word Michael means who is like God. And the idea is that God is incomparable. There is no one like him. And so it's a rhetorical question. They're not asking, thinking you're going to give them three answers of who's like God. Nobody is like God. He is the high and majestic and holy God, and no one is like him. Let me go on to Thomas Watson. Thomas Watson, Puritan theologian, wrote this. Some of this is a little bit pedantic, whatever, but I hope that you appreciate what he has to say here. And because I want to get this correct, I want to read it the way he put it. I wanted to note a couple of things that he said here, because he has a better way with words than I, and he says things so that you can kind of remember them. This is one of the things that Watson said. Holiness is the most sparkling jewel of God's crown. I like that. It is the name by which God is known. The name by which he is known is holy. He also said, his power makes him mighty. His holiness makes him glorious. And one of the things that thrilled my heart as I was preparing for this lesson was to see how many of the theologians related the holiness of God to the beauty of God or the gloriousness of God. Because I think sometimes we don't catch that. One more. God's holiness consists in his perfect love of righteousness and abhorrence of evil. Okay, so Watson said God is holy intrinsically. He is holy in his nature, intrinsically. His very being is made up of holiness as light is of the essence of the sun. He is holy in his word. The word bears a stamp of his holiness upon it, as the wax bears an impression of the seal. Thy word is very pure, Psalm 119. It is compared to silver refined seven times. Every line in the word of God breathes sanctity, holiness. It encourages nothing but holiness. If you want to live, this is not Watson's words, if you want to live a holy life, every word of God encourages holiness. And don't expect that from the word of men. If you want to grow in your Christian life, if you want to become like Christ, if you want to grow in holiness, the word of God. Jesus said, sanctify them, make them holy through thy word. Your word is truth. And then he says, he is holy in his operations. All he does is holy. He cannot act but like himself. He can no more do an unrighteous action than the sun can darken itself. God is holy intrinsically. He is holy primarily. And by that, he simply means that he is the original and pattern of holiness. The original. Holiness began with him who is the Ancient of Days. God is holy efficiently. And what Watson means by that is that he is the cause of all that is holiness in others. He made the angels holy. He infused all holiness into Christ's human nature. All the holiness we have is, as he expresses it, is but a crystal stream from this fountain. We borrow all our holiness from God. God is not only a pattern of holiness, he is a principle of holiness. His spring feeds our cisterns. Who talks like that? I can't think of stuff like that. But I can remember, his spring feeds my cistern of holiness. And then he says, God is holy transcendentally. He quotes Hannah's words, there is none so holy as the Lord. No angel in heaven can take the just dimensions of God's holiness. The highest seraphim is of too low a stature to measure these pyramids. Holiness in God is far above holiness in saints or angels. Because God's holiness is pure, God's holiness is unchangeable, and God's holiness is essential. It is who he really is. And then he says this by way of encouragement to us. Since God is infinitely holy, see how unlike to God sin is. And secondly, how impious or unpious, how impious are they that are haters of holiness. And then he says, let us endeavor to imitate God in holiness. Watson is a readable and profitable read for sure. I would commend him to you. One of his the work from which I got this information is his theological book called A Body of Divinity. And you would. I mean, some people think, you know, some people can't imagine there would be a drier work than a systematic theology. But that's not the case, at least not with theologians who truly know God and who know the beauty of his holiness, for sure. Let me say a few words about Isaiah 6. It was part of our lesson, if you did your lesson in the book, you're familiar with that. We won't take a lot of time to go into this. But in Isaiah 6, Isaiah, after the death of the king, Uzziah, Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on a throne. And, well, let's turn there. I'll read some of it. Again, we just have to, you know, obviously we should spend the whole time in one of these passages, but we won't. In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And so we see here that God is high and lifted up, and that's the aspect of his transcendent majesty, or his majestic transcendence, if you will. His otherness. He is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. And then we see the aspect of holiness in the sense of moral purity, or in this case, moral impurity, as Isaiah responds in verse 5. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, as I'm ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. And so Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, the religious guy of the nation, sees himself as a terrible sinner because he's standing in the presence of the ultimately sinless one, the completely perfect, holy, righteous God, and he knows he is not like God. because God is pure and Isaiah is not. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I say things I shouldn't say with my mouth. And so he calls woe upon himself. I wish we had more time to go into this, but this is I think this is the only time in Scripture where a prophet calls a curse down upon himself. Woe is me. Not woe to the Ammonites, not woe to the pagan nations, not woe to Israel for their disobedience. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm ruined. I'm falling apart because I'm a man of unclean lips. And I'm standing in the presence of a holy, holy, holy God. So in this passage, and that's one reason I at least wanted to look at it, we have the aspect of both aspects of holiness. Now, I wanted to share a few words that A.W. Pink said in reference to this, and I've got to move rather quickly. These are just some what I'm hoping are profitable things that Pink had wrote concerning God's holiness. He only is independently, infinitely, immutably holy. In Scripture, he is frequently styled the Holy One. He is so because the sum of all moral excellency is found in him. He is absolute purity, unsullied even by the shadow of sin. And by the way, Pink refers to God as the Holy One after Isaiah's encounter with the holy, holy, holy God. He uses the term the Holy One of Israel to refer to God more than 24 times in his book. Another thing that Pink says, holiness is the very excellency of the divine nature. The great God is glorious in holiness. As God's power is the opposite of the native weakness of the creature, as his wisdom is in complete contrast from the least defect of understanding or folly, so his holiness is the very antithesis of all moral blemish or defilement. How can we relate to somebody who is sinless? Is it any wonder that Jesus had so many enemies while he was on earth? I can imagine what it would be growing up in his household. What would it be like if you were always the one to be blamed, rightly? You couldn't blame Big Brother because he never did anything wrong. And his enemies knew that, and they hated him for it. And natural man hates the holiness of God, of course. Well, I'll have to go through this quickly, but Pink goes on to say this. I thought these were good words. He notes ways God manifests his holiness. God's holiness is manifested in his works. Nothing but that which is excellent can proceed from him. Holiness is the rule of all his actions. Secondly, he notes holiness is manifested in his law. That law forbids sin and all of its modifications, in its most refined as well as its grossest forms, the intent of the mind as well as the pollution of the body, the secret desire as well as the overt act. Therefore, we read in Romans 7, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. And the law was received on Mount Sinai, and we will not take time to look at that, but it's an amazing story in Exodus 19, the giving of the law. And there was, remember, God came down on the mountain and there was smoke ascending. There were lightnings and thunderings. And there was the sound of a loud trumpet. It says a loud trumpet, and it continued on and on. And the whole mountain was filled with smoke, and the mountain started quaking, and the people started quaking in terror because they were afraid of this God that was, and it says that God descended on the top of the mountain. God came down on top of him, and then he called Moses up there and so forth. But there we have a picture of the holiness of God, a very vivid picture of his holiness as he is about to give his law to his people. P- Pink also said this, which is really significant. God's holiness is manifested at the cross. Wondrously and yet most solemnly does the atonement display God's infinite holiness and abhorrence of sin. How hateful must sin be to God for him to punish it to its utmost deserts when it was imputed to his son. And Stephen Charnock, another Puritan whom I would well recommend as well, said in reference to the holiness of God expressed at the cross, said this: "Not all the vials of judgment that have or shall be poured out upon the wicked world, nor the flaming furnace of a sinner's conscience, nor the irreversible sentence pronounced against the rebellious demons, nor the groans of the damned creatures give such a demonstration of God's hatred of sin as the wrath of God let loose upon his Son. Never did divine holiness appear more beautiful and lovely than at the time our Savior's countenance was most marred in the midst of his dying groans." He relates this to Psalm 22 when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Or David wrote that, and then Jesus said it. "When God turned his smiling face from him and thrust his sharp knife into his heart, which forced that terrible cry from him, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' He adores this perfection, 'Thou art holy.'" And that's what it says in Psalm 22. So it is a perfection of the beauty of his holiness expressed at the cross. Okay. There's a fellow named Rudolf Otto. We will not take the time to look at this, but if you're interested, I would just alert you to this. He wrote a book, I think it was in the 20s or 30s, I'm not sure, a long time ago, called The Idea of the Holy. And he talks about the Mysterium Tremendum. And if that's enough to pique your curiosity, ask me about it, because we don't have time to look at it today. But it could be very profitable, and I would be happy to loan you my copy of the book if you will bring it back. Okay, now I'd like you to turn to Psalm 99. We'll wrap this up rather soon here. Psalm 99 is perhaps the psalm which glorifies the holiness of God. Beautiful psalm. And I would like to just read it and catch what he says about the holiness of God in this psalm. You hopefully cannot miss it. "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy." Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance he gave them. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." This psalm has three strophes or stanzas. The first three verses are the first. Each one ends with "He is holy," so it's pretty easy to figure that out. So you have verses 1 through 3, you have verses 4 and 5, and verses 6 through 9. I just made a little chart-like thing here. It's a little bit awkward, but hopefully you'll get the picture here. I've got this way, a description, and it's for space reasons that I couldn't explain this better. But this is a description of God himself, something that it tells about God in each section. And then an injunction or a declaration concerning, maybe you might call this a response to the character of God, and then the reason why. So the first one is, the first strophe says that he is sovereign, our God reigns, the Lord reigns, he is great, he is high above, and the injunction is let the people tremble, let the earth be shaken. And then what I'm calling the reason is because he is holy. And the second one, he is called strong and just and equitable and righteous. And we are told to exalt the Lord our God and to worship at his footstool. Interesting concept there. It hasn't totally grabbed me yet, but what would he mean by worship at his footstool? I mean, we worship God. What does he mean, worship? I don't have a complete handle on this yet, but I think it has to do with a footstool is what? It's a stool for feet, right? So it pictures God, anthropomorphically apparently, it pictures God as sitting with his legs, which he doesn't have because he's spirit, but you understand, with his legs extended, his feet on a stool. And we are to worship. If we were to worship at his footstool, I think we have to be on our knees. We have to be down pretty low. So this is a call to humility. And who, seeing the lofty, exalted, transcendent character of God, who would be so proud as to say, I don't have to bow before him. If I worship him at all, I'll do it standing up, face to face, you know, man to man. And that's the problem. He's not a man. So anyway, but I think that's a call to humility, to worship at his footstool because he is holy. And then the last section says he is compassionate. He answers the prayers of his people. He's forgiving. And he's also, that's spelled vengeful. That didn't look right. I'm not sure if that's spelled right. And then again, we're enjoined to exalt the Lord, worship at his holy hill, because he is holy. Well, three of the, to kind of recap, three of the four passages of scripture that we had in our lesson, because there's a similarity that I discovered there. In Exodus 19, as God comes down upon the mountain, the people tremble, and the mountain shakes. And in Psalm 99, it says, let the people tremble, and let the earth shake, as they hear, as they see, as they recognize the holiness of God. And in Isaiah 6, when he encountered God, high and lifted up, sitting on his throne, we're told that Isaiah trembled and the doorposts were shaken. And so it's been said, you've probably heard this before, if you have never stood in the presence of a holy God and trembled, then you've never stood in the presence of the holy God. And furthermore, if you've never stood in the presence of the Holy God, just know that one day you will. And if you have not trembled before him on earth, you will tremble before him. You will stand before him one day. And you will tremble. And you will tremble. And you will tremble uncontrollably. Because you will recognize that before a holy God who has no hint of sin in him, you who are polluted with sin have absolutely no defense. If he should ask you, sinner man, why should I let you into my heaven? You would have nothing to say. You think you would now. I have talked to people who thought they would work it out with God. But they won't. Now's the time. But if you stand before him, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, then you don't stand trembling. You stand with unmeasurable joy. You stand with delight. You stand with a sense of, here I am. That for which I was created and redeemed. I'm in the presence of my God and Father, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. And the Spirit who called me to him. And I will enjoy his presence for all eternity. But God is holy, holy, holy. And the whole earth is full of his glory. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the teaching of your word. This is not getting past page one, I know, of these matters, because you are so far greater than we can understand now. Lord, I'm expecting for all eternity we'll be understanding in greater and greater ways, greater and greater measure, the delight of your nature, who you really are, and to understand in deeper and deeper ways the character of our wonderful God. Thank you. Thank you for all eternity for being our God and Savior. Thank you for making us your children. Thank you for not being like us. We are all polluted, and we know it. And you are not, and we delight that you are not. Help us to do as the psalmist says, to worship you, to praise you, to worship at your footstool, to worship at your holy hill, to lift up your name, to exalt you in praise. May our lives be lives of praise to our unique, different, holy, holy, holy God. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.